Turn to Joshua chapter 1. And now after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spake unto Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise and go over this Jordan, thou and all these people, unto the land which I do give them, even the children of Israel. And every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I said to Moses. From the wilderness unto the Lebanon, even unto the great river, the river Euphrates, and all of the land of the Hittites, unto the great sea, towards the going down of the sun, shall be your coast. There shall not be any man able to stand before you all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. Be strong and of good courage, for unto this people thou shalt divide for an inheritance the land which I swear unto their fathers to give them. Only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do all of the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. This book shall not depart from thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and thou shalt have good success. Have I not commanded thee? Be strong. Be of good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God, he is with thee, whithersoever thou goest. You know, there's no more wonderful place, I'm sure we would all agree, in all the world to be, and that is in the perfect will of God. There is no other place. Anything else you're doing, no matter what your plan or whatever, who made it or whatever else, there's no more exciting place, nothing more exhilarating than fulfilling and sensing a fulfillment of that which he has purposed, of being in his will, being in his plan. But also, I don't think anything in one sense comes with so high a price, I suppose you could say. But it is also something that is so well worth the cost. It's absolutely worth the cost. I have never given up anything in my entire life that there hasn't been something. God's a debtor to no man. Whatever it is that it may seem to cost you at the time, he has something greater in its place. Yeah, something there. I don't ever look back and realize, Lord, you are still in debt to me for something. What an absurd thought. It owes me absolutely nothing. And yet at the same time, when we sign up for ministry, we do sign up for the front lines. Not just as a Christian, but now when we put ourselves up in front, you know, of the Lord to say, what do you want to do with me? I want to set aside my life and to be... They're your servant. It sounds wonderful to a lot of people. It can sound quite exciting. They can be easily drawn into it, like maybe by, you know, all the success stories that they may hear, or the wonder, or the excitement, or whatever can be there. But in the sense, though, when somebody really does it, you begin to realize as you pick up the scriptures and you look at the reality of those who lived in God's will that life was a battle. And it's always a battle. We're fighting the greatest battle of all. Eternal battles, dealing with lives and souls in the greatest of things. We aren't just somebody there as an athlete that wants to give ourselves totally something to win an earthly crown or a political crown or a monetary crown that people will put themselves in great suffering to achieve those goals, which are temporary. But to realize that what we have given ourselves to and what we long for is something that's eternal. It's something there that with it is like we're living in the last days. It's a precursor almost to Armageddon in a sense of the battle that we've signed up for. A clash of the worlds like has never, I think, in history been known or experienced before as we come down to these last days and to be a part of them. And I think at the time that when we would also be looking and realizing what is going on. And one of the things Chuck Smith is somebody that is, I'm grateful for so many, many, many things with him. But as time goes on, I realize even more so, in a sense, because it seemed like on one hand, this incredible, ministry and his legacy of which we all are a part of. in one way or another, as great as it was, even in his own lifetime, towards his own going home many, many times, he referred to himself as a relic. He looked at us. He looked at his own pastors, his own leaders, and said, and something that was even for him so exciting, so tremendous, so giving himself so totally, completely to, for his entire worst, but even as it happened, for its entire growth, but it is something as it happened, he looked at it and felt like, I'm becoming less relevant. My message, what it is I had to say. It was something constantly, if you ever around him near the latter years of his ministry, he was constantly saying, stay the course. Stay the course. He was constantly looking there, you know, of sharing and looking at that and looking at it over us and admonishing us as he's turning over his work to his family. But he would quote Acts, and Paul says there to the church at Ephesus, he says, I know that my departure after my departure, wolves, they'll come, take heed for yourselves. And to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost has given you overseers of, to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. For I know that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. And also your own selves, men, shall rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. And Chuck was somebody there that he always... I mean, all of church history, I'm not grateful for a lot of things I took in when I went to seminary, but the one thing I am grateful for in one sense, church history, you realize there, I mean, in church history, these great movements that came along, I mean, great movements, huge things at the time, when Martin Luther, John Wesley, when so many of these came, and here Luther planting the Lutheran church. And out of it, you know, people coming to Christ in such in tremendous numbers or affecting the world. And yet very soon after that, you begin to see the Lutheran diluted and diluted and diluted, you know, to where there's so many Lutheran groups. You know, you would look at the Methodist, John Wesley, what it was. That he produced and what happened in the gospel and the way that it reached and touched virtually every corner of the world under his own lifetime, without all of the technology and the things that we had, it's quite astounding to look at it. But it didn't take long. Even with that, even though he had his distinctives, Martin Luther had he had methods. He called the methods. They mocked him, called him, oh, they're a bunch of Methodists because they did their distinctives. They have, you know, John Wesley's things. This is what you are, the statements there that he wanted them to hold to. But it wasn't long till they negotiated those things away. And you look there, the United Methodist, the Free Methodist. I mean, all the different, now one Methodist group didn't agree with another Methodist group, and they split off and do that. Same over and over and over again. It's all history. The Baptists start off great, but then next thing you know, somebody with, you know, takes off with one group here and comes in, and now you got the American Baptist. Now you've got the Conservative Baptist. Well, now they don't get along. They've got the Fundamental Baptist, and I don't even know how many Baptists there are any longer. The Episcopalian, same story. The Anglican, same story. There's still some like conservative. I think the Synod, Missouri Synod, they've tried to hold the line. Different groups of Lutherans here or Anglicans here and South Africa and things that really hold to the Bible strongly, while the others have brought in all sorts of social issues, the immoral issues, the sexual issues, and you know, ordination of whoever and whatever. It is, but this is history. And Calvary Chapel is no different. But there was something there that Chuck watched over it, and watched over it with everything that he could. He was somebody there that right from the very beginning, he had no problem taking on when he felt a wolf. When he felt something was coming along that was endangering the work that the leader of, that he felt God had given to him, that he was a shepherd over. He had a tremendous sense of protection of it. And when he saw somebody coming in and promoting something that he knew was not scriptural, he took it on. There's some of you, most of you probably weren't around it, of course, in the early days, but I remember one of the first things that happened. It was the thing that looked innocent enough. On one hand, it called the Institute of Basic Youth Conflicts. It was a fellow named Bill Gothard. But only they were, they had this huge thing that was going on in Southern California and in other places in the country. But he filled the Long Beach arena with all these young hippies and people going there to the Institute of Basic Youth Conflicts, where they learned, here is how you resolve the issues in life. And, you know, here's how you go back to, long story, no, you just get into it, but it was wacky. And how you be a righteous person, all this. It ended up that one of his brother was in immorality all the time and they were stealing money, and the thing blew apart ultimately. But in the process of it, Chuck took it on, had to go through the scriptures and say, this is wrong. Then there was the manifested sons of God that came along, or the latter rain, or the perfection of the saints, different names, titles, and things, but something that essentially come along that Jesus, he's coming soon. That was the, well, everybody was preaching at the time, the rapture soon. The rapture couldn't happen, though, till the manifested sons of God, because the whole world waiteth and travaileth in pain until now, until, you know, the redemption of our bodies. In other words, the church, the bride of Christ, Jesus couldn't come back because he couldn't come back for a dirty bride. We had to get perfection. We had to get our lives right. And until we're right, Christ can't come. We're holding his back and back. Chuck had to take all of that on and deal with it. And straightforward, the people, the names, all of it that were coming along. And then, of course, with that, when people weren't getting right and they're trying so hard to get right, then along came, well, Christians being demon-possessed. Well, your problem is your addiction to nicotine or alcohol. So you had the alcohol demon, the nicotine demon, or whatever it was that must be cast out. You know, that there you're having this problem that persists and persists. It was just, the issue of the flesh and not being life in the spirit. You walk in the spirit, you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. But no, it didn't deal with that. It just had all of these things. So now talk about wanting to make a person unstable. Tell them there's a demon in them there in this battle that's going on between light and darkness, and you've got to cast it out. And then when it doesn't come out, now you're really in trouble. But Chuck, you know, all these people that were in it were teaching it. He had no problem whatsoever. There was the local church for a while there, and it kind of took off. Locally, there was a fellow named Witness Lee, who was supposedly, I guess, a disciple of Watchman Nee, who wrote Sit, Walk, Stand, a good book, actually, but only saying that there's only one true church in each city. And, of course, he was the head of it. And but only set up, and there was the Church of Los Angeles, and a very wonderful friend of mine that was a passionate evangelist. He was so gifted, he was unbelievable. But they had the book burning. You need to get rid of all of this stuff, and we just concentrate on Christ and the Bible alone. How innocent, how wonderful can that be? They did book burnings. He came and burned his entire library, and they all did so they could just follow Witness Lee. But having to deal with each one of these, Chuck took them on by name, by identity, each one of them. Then when the prosperity came along and all of that, he took on, you know, their Freddie Price, Ken Copeland, Kenneth Hagin, by name, what they were saying, had to go through the scriptures. This is the heretical thing of it. And to watch over his sheep, he had no difficulty whatsoever in doing any of that. It was his responsibility. To him, he wasn't just out to divide, but when something invaded, and there was a wolf to him in the flock, he took it on straightforward. Whether things go on, whether the reform movement, you know, or whatever else, the vineyard, all these things, in terms of dealing with them. And, you know, sometimes I wonder how many branches would exist of Calvary Chapel today if Chuck hadn't done these things, or what would be left of it. But he was straightforward. He was strong. And though at times people, that's hard or whatever else. But it was right. Chuck was somebody there as if to say, you want to come after my sheep, you've got to go through me. And he was strong in the word. And he looked at it, and the sheep looked at it, and we had a comfort. We realized we have a shepherd. We have a shepherd that watches over us and cares for us. Like, you know, over his own sheep. That's what we were. I remember one time when one of my boys was young. And I don't remember exactly how the whole thing occurred, but he had been over at a neighbor's house 3 or 4 doors away, right around the corner immediately. And he had evidently come home because he went to Jean, and something, she saw an uncomfortability, something going on within him. He talked, and it came out that he had been over at a neighbor's house, and he had all these pictures on the floor of naked women. And so, you know, I went and talked and found out it's just in fact. And well, yes, he's just, you know, young enough that he knew this wasn't right, you know, something about it. But at the same time, so he just kind of came home. Well, I had him take me over. I said, show me the house. And so we went a few doors. I got the address to it, the house. And I was a chaplain for the Redlands Police Department at the time. So I called over the police department. This is before cell phones or anything. I called over the police department. And I told him, I told him what had happened. I said, my son has been over to the house. He's been fellas trying to draw him into pornography. I'm assuming everything he said was true. And I said, so, but I'm going to handle this myself, but I want you to know, the police department to know, because, and I gave him the address. I said, this is the address. And I told him, I said, if you're having any difficulty finding the address, just look for the house with body parts out front. That's what I told him. And then I knew I had a few minutes head start. I walked out. I walked right into the house, and sure enough, there was all this pornography on the floor. And there was a kid, he was about 20 years old. I grabbed the kid. I hauled him out in the front yard, and I started fellowshipping with him. And fortunately for him, he's screaming. But the police immediately are right there soon. I wanted him to know. I knew they wouldn't do much. And I wanted him to know, you ever get near my son again, you ever try this again, I will tear you from limb to learn, you know, parts. And he got the message. The police ended up dealing with it, found out that he had actually lived, his family was in Oregon, had problems within him. His uncle, who lived in the house, was a professor at Redlands, University of Redlands, and he ended up getting sent home. But the thing is that Chuck did for me what I would do for my child. He did these things for us there, and how he did, whether people thought they were negative or they were hard, he was somebody, you know, how many times you hear him, hey, if this is what you want the reform, you want the vineyard, you want the demon stuff, you want the prosperity stuff, don't go away mad, but go away. You're not welcome here. Go find your own world and create it. And personally, I'm convinced that we would not even be here had he not done this. I'm serious. I don't believe this movement would happen. I don't believe we would be in this room. Many of you would not even be pastoring. I'm convinced of that here there was something that was laid at the very foundation there. You know, and I look here, and on one hand, a part of me, I don't really care to, but I mean, I look at the, you know, Calvary Global Network that's just been, you know, another passing thing, fortunately to me. On the thing, but it's something to where even Chuck, you know, as he looked there, I said, I know even amongst us, I think, you know, things that have happened, they're with it. Now, on one hand, I want to make it clear, I love men. And in fact, if you've been involved or part of CGN in one way or another, to me, on one hand, you have as much right to Calvary Chapel as I do, if you want it. But if you don't, if you like that persuasion, keep it. Just go back and do your thing. You don't go away mad, don't go away upset, but do go away, please. We'd love to have people come back. Like I say, you're as welcome at the table as anybody, as long as you do realize this is the table. We haven't changed. We haven't. We are this. And I love them. And one of the things that's disturbed me, I've watched a video and I realize that there's some. I was, years ago, about 20 years ago, a church growth, a Calvary Chapel church planting growth book, 20 years ago, was presented to me. You know, would you guys look at this? We'd like to make it a part of it. I looked at this thing, and I said, what in the world is this? I got a degree in business. I had whatever else I learned out there. I know Madison Avenue. I know, you know, this is junk. What are you doing with this? Don't bring this into Calvary. Well, they ended up, well, all right. So they went to Brian, and Brian said, I like it. And it ended up, so they got the .com, Calvary Chapel Church Plan. I think they still have it. I don't know. But now, I mean, so they went off, and that was that part of the split, part of it, all right, go. You know, with it, you want to go, go. You want to go do it, do it. There was a lot of feelings back and forth at the time. But then one day you said, all right, I'm not mad at Vineyard. I'm not mad at Reformed. I'm not mad at anybody. Just go. You're gone. That's okay. And you moved on, we've moved on, but we're going to protect what we have. we're going to hold on to that which had, and now we're being tested, as no doubt Chuck was tested again and again and again, with the same thing. And I mean, you look here now. I actually saw a video of four of these guys that were over here in the camp. Now talking, there wasn't a division. There wasn't a split. They call it the two streams. There's two streams of Calvary Chapel. That's two streams. Yeah. And they said, we are thoroughly Calvary Chapel, always have been, always will. But at the same time, these are the guys that wrote the book on this whole other world with it. I said, they're not two streams. This is a split. Call it what it is. You wanted it, you got it. You took the database, you created old things, sent all this stuff out to the churches, tried to pull them with you, did whatever you had. You got it. Now go on. You know, whatever it is, just be it. And then when you watch them, you know, now with their weird eschatology, they never knew what it was. They couldn't agree with that, or their replacement theology, the DEI, or the Black Lives, or the social justice, or the gay Christian, stuff. You know, I mean, all this stuff, trying to find an identity, never found one. And finally, you know, I'm sitting there listening to these guys saying that because we are Calvary Chapel and we are familiar with both streams, we believe the once the word was that we can bridge the gap between these two and bring them together. I'm saying, you're the guys that created the stream, you know. Yeah, they're, and now you want to move the stream because your stream dried up. Well, you know, with the thing. Well, God bless you. Go do it. You got your manuals. You got this stuff. You've worked 10 years perfecting it. Just don't bring it home. Please don't. And so if you've got that stuff, you keep this stuff. But if you look there and say, I miss home. To me, I hear these guys, well, we're thinking of coming back. I've always felt part of Calvary. I just wish, for their sake, not mine, I don't need it, but for their sake, that they could look there and say, you know something? I should have had the discernment. I didn't. I should have had the wisdom. I should have had the understanding. I saw some of these things as they came, and I realized, what am I doing? I had friendships and they offered me a leadership, and I spoke to some of the stuff, and I was on a list, and whatever. But it's just kind of, but when they would look there and say, I am sorry, I got sucked in. For their sake, I think that helps them, because he that doesn't learn from history repeats it. They're in trouble. But for them, they say, you know, the word repent, one of the most wonderful words in all Christian vocabulary. I was wrong. I changed my mind. And I don't know how many times. I'm only in still Calvary Chapel because I had to change my mind a lot. And all sorts of times, God's saying, you're wrong, you're wrong. Now deal with it. And I think that when somebody just looks there and realizes that we do have things about us, that if you're a Calvary Chapel pastor, you signed it. The Calvary Chapel distinctives, they came out of something that actually, I started the Bible college in 75, and the students say, what do we believe? We had the back of the bulletin, you know, the Costa Mesa bulletin. Well, that's what we believe. Well, they said, is that it? You know, and so I put together, there's like five. Distinctive. Well, we teach the Bible, and we, in terms of here's our eschatology, there's the rapture, here's the work on. I don't know. I had like five sheets of paper typewritten, gave it to them, and that's what we started with. Then that was followed up. Larry Taylor wrote a book called Things I Have Learned from My Pastor, something like that, where he took it to a whole another level. Did a really good job with it. Put together some things there that he realized, and then Chuck, of course, ended up going through that, looking at all of that. And then coming out, you know, putting them together himself. These are the distinctives. This is now what? If somebody wants to be a part of our family, if they can sign those and they agree with those, and they're at home with them, and it doesn't disrupt who they are, hallelujah, they're part of us. But if they're not comfortable with it, that's fine. There's hundreds of millions that wouldn't sign it. Sign something else. Sign one with the Lutherans, with the Presbyterians, anybody. But this is us. This is our family. And I think, I mean, Jesus, he said, I'm the good shepherd. I give my life for the sheep. And I think Chuck, he looked there and it disturbed him because he was looking there and wondering, will my flock, as it goes on, will it be protected as he had protected it, as he had dealt with these things? And something I think more than ever not as much, even more probably than ever, as people, as pastors, to look there and say, who are we? And what do we stand for? And what are we about? And what and are we that? And have a certain sound. Because if you want to mess with other stuff, like Chuck, you say, I don't own anybody. I ordained John Wimber and my brother John. It's Calvary Chapels, and they both split. Two men that I dearly loved. And John Wimber begged me to go with him. I said, John, you don't even know where you're going. Where in the world do you think you're doing? He only wanted his own thing. You could see that. I knew him very well. And my brother was very close friends with him. But to look at those two men and say, you're wrong, and I will not go with you. And here I had even a brother that we had been extremely close. We had been as close as brothers could be. A very close family. And yet at the same time, what is right, what is biblical, you know, that preempts everything else in all of life. That defines all your relationships, your identity, what you are all about. And when you lose that track and now something else takes precedent over it, you're in trouble. You've got to be somebody there that you look at who you are and what you're all about and not be ashamed of it. And whatever the course of action, I felt terrible because they had already set things up. 43 Calvary Chapels, which was a good number at the time, went with Wimber. And I had a terrible time about it. I was most depressed, I suppose, I'd ever kind of been there. Chuck knew. He said, Don, I'm fine. I'm not depressed. Doesn't bother me. I don't own Calvary Chapel. I don't own any of them. I don't own anything. If they want to go, he says, actually, I like it sometimes. I've watched the ministry a long time. You're going down the road, and there's some people, they're bored. It's not working for them. They're not really happy. They're looking for another camp, and somebody provides an exit off the road. Ah, this is it. Let them take it, because they're not treasuring what they have. It'll just take, and it's not a bad thing. If they want to come back, we let them back. And realize, man, I took the wrong road. And now all of a sudden, really, I want to come back. Then that's the family. But it comforted me because I've not only comforted me in that, I realized he truly meant it. He was relieved with some of these things. But I think that when we would look at these battles ourselves or whatever they may be and hold it precious. I have a watch. I'm wearing it today. It's mine. I've had 11 years. It's a Rolex. It's a real one. Solid. It's gold. It's very expensive. It's a very expensive watch. And I've only worn it a couple times the last 11 years. And I wore it today. Brought it with me. It was my father's watch. And it was something I'm not a jewelry guy. He was never a jewelry guy, but he had this watch. And as he lived to be 95, in the last years, there was a number of trips to the hospital for all the, strokes and heart and issues. And we'd be down there, and the very first thing he always wanted to know is, where's my watch? Do you have my watch? He thought, get to the hospital, and somebody in the ambulance or somebody there would see it and would take his watch. No, Dad, we got your watch. It's fine. You watch it, we got your watch. Okay, you hold on to it. And we made sure we got him his watch back. Well, my dad, he passed away in a few days later. After that, my two brothers and brother-in-law were sitting around the table and some were going over some things. And they brought out my dad's watch and they said, Don, this is for you. We've discussed it. Yeah, and this is for you. I said, well, John, you're the oldest. It should be yours. And he said, they're all watch guys. They're not a watch guy. They had all these watches, Cartier and Rolexes, and they collect them, and stuff. And I had a Seiko. They said, we've got all these. You have a Seiko, and we think Dad would want you to have it. And, and it is something to me that, because I realized to them it was just a watch. But to me, it is something this is not a watch. This is my father's watch. It's been entrusted to me. Everybody else would just see another watch. Everybody else, oh, that's a nice watch, an expensive watch. But I would not give this watch for every watch you've got in the whole building. I wouldn't trade it. It has something there about it that is much more precious than anything else. Than anything that there is. And to me, that when somebody, when I would care that much about a watch, how much should we be watching over our sheep and over our flock? We have been entrusted with something there of his greatest possession he has, his bride. And Jesus said, would you watch over her? Will you care for her? Will you lead her? And here, you know, as he's turning and he's shifting this in Joshua, when he's making this shift, one of the most important things I think that are key factors of a leader, of somebody assuming that leadership and having it, is there are several things that had to happen here, that had to happen for Joshua to ever lead. He could never lead without these things happening. And the first thing that had to happen was that, go back a page, chapter 20, Deuteronomy 34, verse 8, and here Moses dies. It says, there the children of Israel, they wept for Moses in Moab for 30 days. Verse 10 says, and there arose not a prophet in Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, in all signs and wonders in which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to his servants and to all his land. And in all of his mighty hand, in all that the great terror which Moses showed unto the sight of Israel. In Joshua chapter 1, and now after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spake to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' servant, and he says, Moses, my servant, is dead. Arise. And I think one of the most important things that ever has to happen in anybody's life, and when they understand and begin to take whatever role and definition of leadership it is that they're being pushed and placed within and settled into, is that your old sufficiency has to die. Everything that got you that far has to be removed. It must be. And sometimes that's a devastating thing. But you see, I got here because of. And the Lord wants to say, no, you didn't get there because of. You thought you got there because of, but it wasn't the because of that got you that you think. It was me. It was always me. But the children of Israel, you take away Moses, you take away everything. You take away the blessing. And you leave them out there in the middle of nowhere. Their sustenance for 40 years. It's far more than just simply a wonderful man. And somebody you loved and a great guy there passed away. No, what fed you every day? The manna. What sustained you every day came from him. Every trial, every attack, every battle that you ever were in your entire life, he was the one who interceded and led. He defined and he directed basically your entire life. And the removal of Moses, all of a sudden the blessing was gone. Is always, but not realizing, no, it was never Moses, it was always God. But you have to sometimes have that removed. I mean, when you look there and realize here, Moses was the one who told them, shockingly, that your God, our God, is the creator of the heavens and the earth. Ours, amongst all the gods in the world, yes, there's only one, and it's ours. Shocking. As he reveals unto them, this is who our Father, our Creator is, and who his place in eternity. He brought them out of captivity. He gave them freedom. He brought plagues upon the earth. He opened rivers. He destroyed the most powerful nation in the world. Sucked the biggest army right into it and wiped Pharaoh and all of them out. And the next morning they sang. The horse and rider fell into the sea as they rejoiced. He got water out of rocks, man out of heaven, quail out of sky. Fought their battles. If there was opposition, he'd open the earth and suck up the enemy, or he'd raise his rod and the enemy would be defeated. And more than that, he gave them God in the sense of he gave them the tabernacle, he gave them the priesthood, he gave them the sacrifices, he gave them how you approach God, how you live before God, how you get right with him when you've been wrong. He created civil law, moral law, spiritual law, and family law. He literally controlled the forces of nature for 40 years. And he's gone. And they mourned for 30 days. And I think something here, because, I mean, Chuck seemed for a generation to do many of those things. And here when Chuck is taken home, people say, it's gone. Where do we go now? What future is there? And I've actually heard people, I don't think there is one. And I think that's a denial of God and of his word and of everything, the very foundation that God used Chuck to form and a foundation he poured and to build upon. And though the death of Moses, as well as the death of Chuck, was the end of life as it was known so far, but it was also to be the birth of another generation. It would rise up and realize, have we learned anything? Has it been passed on to us, and do we are we caretakers of it? Do we prize it like he prized it? Does it mean to us what it meant to him? And I think that when that is something that each person looks at and has to weigh themselves, is Calvary Chapel just another watch? Is it just another way to tell time? And there's a lot of timepieces out there that work quite well, just as good as that one. We're no better. But that they look and realize, no, this is my watch. This is my Father's watch. This is something handed down to me and entrusted to me. This is a special watch. It's not another one. And I think that when somebody really understands and is entering into the personal call that has been kind of suggested through many of the messages so far, part of the key to it is there's something happens where you have to watch them and they have to stand and sit alone almost before God to realize, am I called? I can tell you one of the hardest things, I raised three sons and I'm so incredibly blessed by them. But of watching, of having to watch there and sit there with Michael, watching him, there as I turn over San Jose to him, and I knew he grew up in the Word. He loved the Word like no kid I ever knew at his age. He's the easiest kid in the planet. I don't think he ever missed his devotions. He loved the Word since he was the littlest child. He was absorbing it. And he everywhere he went, he was very popular. He was deeply loved. He had academic scholarships, athletic scholarships. He achieved so many things. And he loved the Lord. And then to have him step into ministry and now watch God take him and now beat him up. He'd never been beaten up. He'd never been wounded. He'd never been hurt. He'd never bled. And it's there to sit there and have the Lord say, step back, and you leave him alone. You dedicated him to me when he was a child. Now you do it again and again and again. You know how many times he came to me and says, Dad, please come back. It was tough, truly tough. Then I tell him, I said, are you kidding me? I was stupid to go there in the first place. I'm not stupid enough to come back. But no, to realize there that God had a plan for him, that he had been preparing for him, that he stood before every level of people, and yet at the same time, what he has stood for and what he's all about in the Word, when they were brought into court, I came in. They wouldn't allow anybody else. They allowed me in thinking I was part of his attorney's group. And I'm sitting there alone over in the gallery, in the gallery place, and the judge said, who is that there? And he said, well, he's the pastor's father. And he looked over at the other attorney, the city county attorney. He says, is that okay? And they said, yes, that's okay. But they had never let him speak. After they just more charges, more fines, more this, did this. He says, yes, that's that. And we don't want to know anymore. Finally, his attorney asked, Judge, would you like to hear why he is doing this? He said, I would. And there he took his Bible up, he sat down, they swore him in, he set it down, and he never opened it, but he spent 50 minutes quoting. And he realized, he says, this is not a government. This is not even the First Amendment. This is not politics. This is, I have been called of God to feed his flock. And he went through all these scriptures of the Bible, the faithful servant and the unfaithful servant, of a good shepherd and a bad shepherd, and one that had not warned his sheep. And there are the consequences upon him of failing God's commission to his call. And he went through the new script, and he just had them just quoted. And out it all came, what God had been putting in. Never knew this was the day for it. But here the judge ended up, he said, well, they were expecting, a Trump right winger or something there. Never heard any word like that. Just heard he said, what I'm doing, I would be doing anywhere in the world, I hope. And he said, I have these people that have needs. And I said, can't you keep 6 feet? He said, absolutely not. I will embrace them and I will hold on to them and I will pray. Well, can't you wear a mask? I won't wear one. If they want to, fine. We put your mask out there for them if they want them. We tell them they're available. We put cleansing stuff out there. But no, I will not do that. And he said, well, this is the law. He says, Judge, no, actually, it is not the law. This is a mandate made up of men. There is no legal base behind it. And he says, well, I know that there are other courts higher that have to define that. And he says, but I'm a man of faith myself. And he says, but we have the law. And he backed down himself, but he also, you sat there and you realized, one of the things he mentioned here, the mayor of the town a while back, and the very attorney, the district attorney himself, there's 250 attorneys in the Santa Clara County District Attorney's Office, 250 attorneys, it's huge. The DA that signed the very thing initially against him, the mayor and the DA came to church, vaulting, talked to him in between services. Told them, what can we do? Now that you realize, they realize, you know, it's fully. They had a respect. They had something there that they could now look almost as somebody that had been in the lion's den and had lived through it. They tried to burn. They tried to take down. The very guy that signed this thing, that pushed it all the way through now, what can we do? Because now it had gone on to other court systems and beyond, and how do you handle that? And he said, well, we'll have to go through, I guess, see where it goes. He said, would you like to stay for the next service? They said, we would. They stayed. He had them stand up, and it was quite wonderful. Those people stoned them. You should have been there. No, they prayed for them. But they learned there, I mean, God up, you know, up and down, just like Paul, the way that he wanted to go and affect the government or the leaders or whatever, and he usually took him through the jail route, the back door. But there, when somebody there, when they look at their life and they realize sometimes God, he's got to take things away. And he takes all of these things away, and there you stand alone, and who are you? And I watched my son again stand alone, and to have the Lord say, you have to let him stand alone. You have to. Now stay back. And here, you know, but then secondly, then the thing that Moses or Joshua had to learn is verse 7, he says, only be strong and courageous, observe to do all the law, which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Turn not to it from the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever they go. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth. Thou meditate on it day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. Here there is something, you know, with where there's a person realizes there that we only have one thing. We have the law. We have the Word of God. We have what is given. God gives to him. He says, hey, now you got this, and then here's a couple other things. No, he says, this is it, Moses, or Joshua. Same thing. There that I gave to Moses, now I'm giving to you. Same thing that he had, the same roadmap, and it's now your roadmap. And it's it. It's what it's all about. You observe it. You study it. You walk in it. That's where your power, where your authority, where your ministry will all come from, out of your personal relationship with me and my word. Amen. And my word. You know, sometimes I think there, it's not going to come from your humor or from your stories or from your oratory skills, or it's going to come because something has come into you at the gut level, and it's who you are. It's defined your very existence, and it comes out in power. Joshua, that's what you need. And I think sometimes there's less and less confidence in the Word of God sometimes. Sometimes you look around and you worry there for people. Do they know the magnificence of the Word? Do they know what it is that they have been given, the power of the Word? And he says, don't turn away from it. Don't do what to the right or to the left. Don't go anywhere. He says, it is your treasure. It is your treasure. I'm entrusting now to you, Joshua. I look at my wife. I look at Jean. But she's a good woman. She's a trustworthy. She's a very trustworthy, good woman. She's a trustworthy. She's a needed woman. I respect her. She's a very respectful person. I could go on with all sorts of lists about her. She's kind. She's gentle. She's good. She's honorable. She's all of those things, you know, with it. But at the same time, that would never satisfy her. We'll be married 58 years soon. If I got her a nice card for, you know, for our anniversary and said, I want you to tell you, for the last 58 years, you've been kind. You've been good. You're an honorable woman. You're an honest woman. There. Happy anniversary. I guarantee you, she'd look at me, and no matter what I said, is that it? Because she wants to know there the no. She wants to know, do I love her higher than any other created being? Do I have her in a realm, or do I have an adoration of her that surpasses all other human beings, all other treasures, all other things? She's not one among many that I could say all those other things to and do and believe, you know, with it. But she has a place that is there. Now, sometimes in our 57 years, I mean, that when we've had, you know, difficulties, we've never been fighters or arguers or yellers or screamers and stuff. But we can have them. And oftentimes it's just because she wondered, where, you know, do I love the ministry more than her? You know, and having to deal with that and to make sure that these things are right within our life. One of the things I began dealing with, all sorts of issues in my back, and it all tore the ligaments out of my, I did all sorts of stuff when I was dumb, young. And I took all sorts of stuff for it. You know, I mean, yeah, everything you could get, you know, with the pain pill, I mean, all aspirin, and then that didn't work, and then Tylenol and Advil type of stuff, and then Celebrex and Diclofenac and Tramadol, cocaine, heroin. I mean, you know, I mean, I, anything. But I sat 50 years ago in a spa, and I found I sit in that spa, I'd get that thing as hot as it could possibly get, and I'd sit in there, and somehow or another, that did something. That resolved a lot of the pain that I've lived with for 50 years. And so I've never been without a spa. Every morning, I get up, the first thing, Gene wants to talk, it's coffee. I need coffee, and I need Jesus, and then we can talk. You know, that's, she knows that. We get that works. And then the spa. If I'm home, I'm in the spa every morning. And then the last thing before I go to bed, spa. Yeah, and one time she said to me, sometimes I think you love the spa more than me. I said, honey, that's insane. That's the craziest thing you've ever said. Can we please talk about this when I get out of the spa? And the, but instead, I mean, there that there's a place, you sit there, that the Word of God ought to have within you. That it is exclusive. There's nothing else that comes into that space. There's no other book. There's no other commentary. There's nothing you find on the internet. There is no other, you know, commentary. There's nothing else. It stands in a place. It is that place. And then if something else adds or illuminates, fine. But then you always come back to that. One of the things, whether you've ever thought about it, is you realize without Chuck ever having to say how much he loved the Word of God. He absolutely loved the Word. It's all he had. It was his tool, you know, for all of his life. But Psalm 119, 140 says, Thy Word is very pure, therefore thy servant loves it. Psalm 119, How I love thy law. And then going on, you know, the Word of God, sharp, quick and sharp, and sharpening a two-edged sword. It's what divides the joint and the marrow, the thoughts and the intents of the heart. It's what separates what's of man or what's of God. It does that. Nothing else does that. Psychology doesn't do that. Good books doesn't do that. Good sermons don't do that. The Word of God pierces. When that gets to the soul and somebody realizes the Holy Spirit says something to you, that's the power of the Word. When you have confidence and you believe that so much and you give that treasure out. And that is something that as you do that, you're handing it to people with the realization, this would and this will, I fully expect it, to divide asunder the soul and the spirit, what is of you and what is of God. The Holy Spirit takes His Word. The joint and the marrow. When my father-in-law was a surgeon, I asked him one time, what's the difference between the joint and the marrow? He says, well, the joint is just there, you know, the joint, but the marrow is what supplies the blood, the life, the sustenance, the growth to it. And he says, they're the Word. Without it, you can have all sorts of things, but without. The Word, the Word brings that to you, the life, the blood. And here when somebody, and the reason I know Chuck treasured it so much is you never heard a Bible study from Chuck. If you really go back and listen to his studies, you always got more. You got two or three Bible studies. Because with Chuck, if you ever go back and listen to him, Chuck was one that he believed, in a sense, anything that you're teaching in the Bible, if you think it's that important, there's some truth to it, it will be validated several other places in the Bible itself. And Chuck found his greatest illustrator of the Bible was the Bible itself. So you listen to him, and you realize at the end, you just got two or three Bible studies. You just didn't get one that just kind of had all this other stuff piled into it to make it good. No, you got this and this and this, and you realize the Spirit of God has taken that and has put together. Joe does that like few people, like Chuck did, very well. But here when somebody looks and they treasure the Word, what time am I done? I'm done? I closed that, but I actually wasn't using that. I was using my notes here. But lastly, then we'll leave it with this. He said, Joshua, you do this. Don't go to the right or the left. There's always been the right, there's always been the left, and even within Calvary Chapel. The right is the conservative, fundamental, hold-of-the-line legalist. The left is the liberal that says, oh, come on, we can bend it, and this is what we want it to say. And when somebody sits there and says, God, your law, your word, your truth, define it for me. But he says, you do this, and you hold to this, blessing will flow everywhere, Joshua, wherever you put your foot. Wherever you put your foot. Just like it was with Moses, I'll be with you. Joshua, I'll be with you. Just like I'll be with David and Daniel and Elijah and Elisha and one after another. But you will do the same thing they did, like Redpath. You will take a step in the dark onto a rock. That's faith. You yourself will shift your personal weight. Not Moses' weight, not somebody else. Joshua, now you. You will take your step. You will launch out. You followed another man that paved the way for you. Now, if you've learned anything, it's validated by the fact that you will do this yourself. And then he told them as well, in Exodus 23:29, he said, I will not drive them out before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the beasts of the field multiply against me. But little by little I will drive them out before thee until thou be increased and inherit the land. That's how God does it. He said, Joshua, as you go, as you take a step, as you continue to take it, little by little you'll have it. I mean, right now you're sitting here in basically a building where when Joe started, he couldn't. What would he do with this building? It's impossible. Maybe he drove by it and saw it. Who knows? Whatever. Remember? Who knows what he thought? I need to take one house, a building. We'll start with a Bible study. Then he outgrows. Well, we got it. Okay. We need more piece of the land. So he goes over to Canaanite Catering Service. You know, a Philistine owned that they rent a building. You know, it stays face down below. I remember being as low as things. All right, here you are, little by little. And then they go over and they get a little bit of a mall. I'm over there and watch this, and they're taking another room. As they were able to take it, God gave it to them. I remember coming here and seeing this meter, this whole place. It was trash. You know, but it was built with some nice. Canaanite, Hittite, Hivitite, Jebusite built the thing. And then God said, like a hornet, he drove him out and he says, all right, Joe, you're ready for this now. But that's how it always happens, where it's step by step. You're sitting in what was formerly Canaanite land, all of it. And you right now, you've got your little storefront, you've got whatever else it is, little by little, when you do. But the greatest reward of all of it is not the stuff. That is not it. You know, I find myself, first of all, when we look back, if you're honest, I've never led a person to Christ in my life. Never, never, never happened. I never brought one person under the Lordship of Christ. Preach my heart out, say anything everywhere, whatever I possibly can, but it's never happened. The Bible makes that quite clear, because no man comes to Christ unless the Spirit draws. He drew them. I did. I just said, see, here's the word, here's a study, just give it. And I'm going to take it, and I'm going to draw people with it, but I'll do the work. You just say the words. I didn't do any of it. You didn't do anything. None of it. Any more than Moses opened the Red Sea. God just said, you just tell him, stand still, see the salvation of the Lord. Moses, I think, was as blown away as anybody when it parted. Whoa, is that awesome or what? as if they came to Moses, did you do that? No. Whoa. This stick is awesome. I'm keeping that thing. But when you look there and realize at the end of your life, you had nothing to do with any of this stuff. This was his work. The other day I was with Jean and we're talking about coming here. So what are you going to say? You got the last, he always puts you there last. What did you have? You got to encourage them. And I told her, I said, well, honey, I'm working on a message right now. It's called 40 Lashes, Less One. She said, no, Whitty, you can't do what you do. And I said, okay, beaten with rods three times. No, come on. Okay, stoned and left for dead. No. And I told her, I said, I'm going to talk about Joshua. I said, but I spent my life wanting to be a servant. I just wanted to serve God, I think. And I studied the Word, and I prided myself in the Word. Remember going when we'd go to Israel, and we'd go to the Mount of Beatitudes, and I would quote. I took pride in being able to quote the whole Sermon on the Mount without opening the Bible. I knew it. At one point, I think I knew about a third of the Psalms. I did stuff with navigators years ago. But I looked at Jean and I said, Jean, but you know something? I did not know the Sermon on the Mount like I'm learning it now. I didn't. And I'm learning the Sermon on the Mount. I feel like Moses, but at the end of his life, he says, I've just begun to see thy greatness and thy glory. I feel I'm just beginning. I tear it up. I said, I don't want to serve him anymore. Jesus said, a servant knows not what his master doeth. You are my friends. I'm telling you what I'm doing. And the great reward is not the things we do. Because you get down to my life, where I'm at in life, and there's not much left. But you just kind of look there and you realize the Lord says, it looks like it's just you and me left. Is that okay? And you realize that's all I really want, isn't it? The Lord says, yeah. That's what I was hoping for. And maybe we look there and we love serving him, but we love him and realize, I want to be your friend. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for all this. Thank you for your call. Thank you for all the hard things, whatever they seem to be. But Lord, in that you've become dear. In that, Lord, through all those things, little by little, we cry out to you, get me out of this, help me with that, what about this, we need you here. And you come, and you're so wonderful. You keep doing it, getting out, we survive to go on. But then you lay out another battle, and then we have to cry to you again, and come, and we keep calling you to come. And Nehemiah, never learning that what you are really waiting is just the day that we would say, just come. I don't need you. I don't need to see anymore. I don't need to walk anymore. I don't need to hear anymore. I don't need to say anymore. I just want you to come. Jesus, help us and come. In your precious name, amen.